We are folks, we are people that are so good at making excuses. I recently came across an article that compiled some of the forms that had been sent in recently to a number of car insurance companies. People who have been in accidents asked to fill out a form basically describing what happened. Well, here's a few off of that list. Listen for the excuses. I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I don't have. I collided with a stationary truck coming the other way. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my vehicle, and vanished. That was probably tongue-in-cheek, I hope. The pedestrian had no idea of which way to go, so I ran over him. The indirect cause of this accident was a little guy in a small car with a big mouth. And then this one. The telephone pole was approaching fast. I was attempting to swerve out of its path when it struck me. That's right, those speeding telephone poles. We are also good at making excuses when we're caught. The Police League of Indiana sponsored a best speeding alibi. I didn't see the first or second or third place winner, but I saw the honorable mention. Here it was. It was made by an exasperated father who was stopped with a load of fighting kids in the back seat, screaming. He told the officer after being pulled over, "I was just trying to get away from all the noise behind me." Or this one from the police blotter in Pittsburgh a few years back. George Shamblin insisted to police that he was trying to save his wife from drowning when he threw rocks at her as she struggled in the Kanawha River. He told police, "I was just trying to drive her back to shore." Right. Now we laugh at these, but excuses come easy to us. How many times do excuses work anyway? Not often. And they shouldn't. For most of the time, an excuse is our attempt at getting out of some kind of responsibility. And an excuse won't work with God either. One day, each and every one of us, hear this. One day, each and every one of us will stand before Him, and I've got a question for you. What are you going to say? "I didn't know you well enough to know what you expected of me, Lord." Or this. "You know, the pastor was never clear enough explaining to me what you wanted." Or this. "I never read the Bible because it was so gone confusing." Are you going to say one of those? What are you going to say? Paul continues this week in Romans 2, shooting down more arguments and excuses that man likes to make when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, or should I say, our lack of relationship with the Lord. Oh, we would do well, I think, to listen to what he has to say this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we turn to your word. It is not an old, dusty book. It is not a book of philosophy or principles to live life by. It is the very Word of God. And we would ask now, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would imprint it upon us. There would be understanding, that our eyes and ears and mind would come alive. Father, we pray this morning, have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 2 is where we find ourselves as we continue to preach through the first 11 chapters of the 16 found in Romans over the next several months. Romans 2, verses 12 to 16. Here they are. "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. The overall theme of chapter 2 now continues. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is systematically and thoroughly proclaiming that man, by himself, is in great trouble. He is in great danger. He is in great trouble because he is under obligation to worship his Creator and obey his Lord. But the problem, and it's a big problem, is that man refuses to worship and obey his Creator and Lord. Boy, does he have his excuses. In chapter 1, we read of a group of people, to be quite frank here, who wanted to be their own God. So God gave them what they wanted. He gave them over to themselves. And as a result, the world is a mess. Morally and otherwise. With man at the wheel, he's all over the place. And the phrase that we used, coined to describe it, is this. Man has become morally insane. What God calls good, man calls bad. What God calls bad, man calls good. The world is upside down. We then met a group of people who offered an excuse. Their excuse exposed last week in the beginning verses of chapter 2. They're a group of people who would agree that, you know what, things really are bad out there. You're right, Pastor. The world, to some degree, is a mess. There are even some bad people out there. But you know what? I'm not one of them. That in the whole scope of things, God isn't going to judge them, they believe. And even if he did, they'd end up okay because, quote, surely, I'm not as bad as that next guy. But at the end of the day, we show them to be what they are. Self-righteous. In their eyes, in need of no one else or nothing else to make themselves right before God. But as we saw, I hope, God does not grade on the curve. And all who are less than perfect fail. And failure means God's anger and God's wrath. Now, there's another group of people who will surface next week in verses 17 to 29. They are the religious. Those who believe themselves to be okay because they have this God thing going. They too will be exposed for who and what they are as well. Religious hypocrites. This week, though, we are hearing more excuses from man on why he thinks he's okay. And the Apostle Paul is basically just, you know, kind of hyperventilating over this whole sin issue. Making something out of nothing. A Peter who is calling wolf when there is no wolf to be had. But for those who may be thinking that, are you sure? Or is the Apostle Paul right? Where are you in all of this? Have you been making excuses too? Excuses regarding how you live your life and the kind of relationship you have or don't have with the Lord. Verse 12. For the morning concerns those who live life ignorant of God's law. That is, they haven't heard much about God. They haven't read the Bible. Maybe they live in a part of the world where there's virtually no testimony about Christ. Few churches. Or maybe they live across the street from a church. But they just never have gone in. What about them? Paul says quite frankly in verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. In other words, it doesn't matter. They too are responsible. They have no excuse. And he's going to explain why in a few verses here, why they have no excuse. But right now he makes a strong declarative statement. It doesn't matter whether you have God's law in front of you or whether someone has told it to you. You, my friend, are responsible. Again, we'll see why in just a moment. Now, another excuse is shown to be no excuse. It's the second half of that same verse, of verse 12. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. What is being said here? You who know God's law, you've read it, you've heard it, you even know you don't keep it. The law that you know will be used as a yardstick to measure you, and you shall come up short. Verse 13 addresses this group further. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. So the first group in verse 12 cries out, wait a minute. They sort of interject here. We never even heard or knew God's law, His word, His expectation, His gospel, His anything. And the response back to them is, it don't matter, says God through the apostle. That's no excuse. You are still responsible. The second group in verse 12 cries out, well, you know what? We're okay. We've heard. I sat in those pews. We know God's law, His word, His expectations, His gospel. Yep. You're right. Paraphrasing Paul. But it hasn't made a difference. For it's not about hearing. It's about hearing and doing. Now, once again, let's be careful. We're treading in some uncomfortable waters here. Paul is not drawing a contrast between justification or salvation by faith alone and justification or salvation by faith in works. That interpretation, if we think he's saying that here, would make Paul somebody who contradicts himself over and over again. In fact, this entire letter, the book of Romans, is written to refute that it's faith and anything else, especially works. A person is never justified by works, but only by faith in Christ. So what's he addressing here? What's he saying? The apostle is doing in verse 13 is making the contrast between two groups of people, certainly. The contrast between those who simply hear and do nothing compared to those who hear and obey. And as he will make patently clear later, we are saved by faith alone. But faith, as you know, is never alone. Faith works. More on this in the chapters and verses that follow. But now he goes back and he gives the why to that first group of people. The first group of folk were saying, well, I just never heard. I can't be held responsible for something I don't know. Well, he goes back and gives the why for those who are condemned before God, yet they have never read the Bible or heard a sermon or been presented with a gospel tract or whatever their excuse. Their objection for being found guilty or for not being guilty is just not valid for two reasons. Both are found in verse 15. One, the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, the apostle says. And two, same different reason, same verse, their consciences also bear witness. What is being said? Well, being made in God's image, as every one of us are, every man, woman, and child, God has written on each man's heart what it is that He demands. So whether it's read or heard matters not. It's already inside. It's part of man's hard drive, if you will. And secondly, God equipped man with an inner sense, of right and wrong. A moral conscience, if you will. Man doesn't have to read it or hear it to know it. He knows it already. What it is that God requires. And because He knows it, He's responsible. And He will be held responsible. When? On the day of judgment. Verse 16. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Oh, not just the outward acts. If it could only be that easy. Not just the outward acts, mind you, but the secrets of the heart as well. This is a repeated pledge in Scripture. A repeated warning, we could even say. The last verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. So says Jesus in Luke 12:3, what you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Are you ready for that? So says Paul later in 1 Corinthians 4:5, He, God, will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. It's a repeated point in Scripture. There's going to be judgment. There will be no secrets. All will be exposed. And as we have been hearing these last several weeks, there will be no excuses accepted. As we prepare to close, once again, it is my hope, after hearing more, how can we say anything else? Bad news this morning. Something we've been hearing over the past several Sundays, and something that we're going to continue to hear until we get into the second half of chapter 3. And perhaps you're saying, hurry up, Pastor. That this critical, initial, theological point that Paul has been hammering upon, verse after verse, at the beginning now of this great book called the Book of Romans. This must be understood. We, by ourselves, are in a bad way. There's no one by himself who will one day stand before God and receive a good outcome. So what's your plan? Do you have one? What are you going to tell him? Let me tell you very quickly what it can't be. Here are the excuses already used that Paul has debunked. Excuses that will not work. The excuse, beginning in chapter 1, that you wanted to play the role of God. Guys wanted to be you, I guess. Deciding what was right, deciding what was wrong, doing what felt good, whenever, whatever. It looked like a fun job to fill. I filled it. Chapter 1, God said, those who do this have already received some of God's wrath. That wrath being a life in a world that's crazy, that's morally insane, that doesn't work, that's getting worse. Lives that are an absolute mess. Breaking apart. Now later in that chapter, we met folks who judged themselves, thought to be okay, based upon the fact that they're not as bad as those people described in Romans 1. That if there's a judgment, surely a passing grade will be granted because they've at least scored better than lots of people who have really, really messed up this world and have really, really messed up their lives. That excuse, we found, won't work either. You've done the same things, you who think you're in that category, God says, and you've mistaken His kindness and His tolerance and His patience, and you have run with it and made it a license to sin. A license to live as you want. Oh, God has been kind to you. Giving you years and years, perhaps even decades of life. You haven't repented yet. You will face His wrath in the end too. And then the excuse we've heard today in chapter 2, the first of those who say they shouldn't be held responsible for something they don't know. But God says ignorance is no excuse. It's no excuse because no one's ignorant regarding God's law and His expectation. It's written on your heart. It's built in. Your own conscience knows that to be true. The last excuse of the day, the one given by those who say, we've heard your law, God. We know what you want. That should be good for something. But that's no excuse either, because it's not about hearing alone. It's about hearing, and that hearing making a difference. Acting upon that which you know to be true. What other excuses do you think that might work? What are you going to tell God regarding your failure to please Him? That you were too young, perhaps? You planned on getting more serious about the Lord later in life, but lo and behold, you died sooner than you thought. And now you stand before Him unprepared. You thought you had more time, but you didn't. I hope you're not planning on using that one. Or maybe you plan on telling Him that it was just simply too hard to please Him. It's too hard to be a Christian. Too many do's. Too many don'ts. And He'll tell you, you know what? My yoke was easy. And my burden light. You felt that way because you never knew my gospel. You never understood my gospel. You thought it was about doing when all along it was about believing. You never listened to me or my gospel. Or maybe you're planning on this one as you stand before Him. You know, God, I like you and all, but let's be honest. Christianity just doesn't work real well in the 21st century. In previous and slower centuries, I'm sure it was fine, but come on, God, I thought you figured it out too. That you needed to lighten up on the expectations. Oh, but there's been no lightening up of expectation. For what has God said about Himself and His Word? I am the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. So again, what are you going to say? This is what I'm going to say. Lord, You know I have no righteousness of my own. In fact, even the good things that I may have done here and there, they're filthy rags. There's nothing to them. They're filthy rags in Your sight. But I believed Your Son. I believed Your Son, Jesus, that He went to the cross for my sins and received the wrath I deserved. So my sins, they've already received Your wrath, Lord. You poured Your wrath out on Jesus for my sin. And the perfect living He did, that Jesus did, His perfect righteousness that You demand, He gave that to me when I trusted my life to Him too. So in Christ, I actually fulfilled Your demand for perfection. So Father, I stand before You today wearing the righteousness of Christ. I didn't save me. He saved me. Here's James Montgomery Boyce, kind of putting a bow on all of this as we close. Whoever you are, the day is coming when you will stand before the judgment bar of God, and God will judge even the deepest secrets of your heart. How will you manage in that day? You can appear before God in only one of two ways. Either you will stand before Him in the righteousness of Christ, something that I just spoke of, your sin atoned for by His death, or you will stand in the horror of your own spiritual and moral nakedness. You will be exposed, my friend. The Bible speaks of people who will be like that. It describes their terror. And now he quotes in this passage from Revelation chapter 6. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you got money or you don't. It has nothing to do with who you are. All of those folks, from the top to the bottom, if you will, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." From Jesus. Remember nice, forgiving, loving Jesus that this world likes to assume all the time? "For the great day of their wrath has come," says the Apostle John as he writes Revelation 6 as he's seen this, "the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" End quote. Only, if we can answer that, only those who are found by faith in Christ can and will. Is that you? Is that you? May it be so. May it be so, maybe even for the first time today. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who cuts to the chase. You make it very clear what You expect and what will happen for those who by faith come to Christ and to those who do not. We may not like what You have to say, but what You have to say is what's going to happen. Lord, we pray this day that those who have come to saving faith already would rejoice all the more and be humbled anew that You are of God who have called them unto saving faith. And You can't believe it. We can't believe that it's still, that You would do such a thing, that You would save us. Because we know that secret stuff that's still a part of our life. In fact, some of it quite public. Father, we also pray that there would be others this day who would say, "No more will I play the game. No more will I think that I'll have something legitimate to say to a holy God as I stand there sinfully and morally naked and exposed." May this day they put on the righteousness of Christ, doing so by faith, coming to Christ and saying, "I believe You are my Lord, You are my Savior. Father, I belong to You." We pray there would be many hearing my voice now that would say such. Thank You, Lord, for this day. Thank You for Your gospel, a gospel that saves. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be singing from the smaller hymnal, the white one. We put them out late, and so you may not have gotten one. If you did not, a couple of men are going to stand up now and walk around with the boys' hymnals. Let's make sure that everyone has one who would like one. And then turn to hymn number 7 found in that. It's entitled, "Come to the Waters," the boys' hymnal. Let's remain seated as we sing it now.